We're reminded every year of the Passover as we are about a little over two and a half weeks away. Hard to believe as time flies. Passover is that annual reminder of God delivering Israel from Egypt. And also it's that reminder that God's delivering his people from this world of the spiritual Pharaoh of Satan. And we see so much of those parallels. This world is in slavery. Sad to see how Satan has deceived the whole world. A world held captive. Hopefully we never take our calling from the Father for granted. You know, as another Passover approaches, sometimes it can be easy to become lax. It's like, oh, it's another Passover. Maybe this will be the year, you know, I can skip the preparation. Well, again, hopefully we never skip that preparation of the Passover. As you think about it, don't pass the Passover prep. Don't pass on it. Keep it going. Again, sometimes people get overwhelmed at times or that maybe it gets them down. The Passover preparation isn't to bring us down. It's to, okay, remember Christ's sacrifice and why we're in this race. What Hebrews 12 talks about and why we continue at it. Yeah, there's times we stumble, but we repent and we keep at it and we don't give up. We keep enduring to the end. This afternoon, I'd like to go through that reminder of our Passover preparation. Title of the sermon is Preparing for the Passover. Preparing for the Passover. If you begin by turning over to Exodus chapter 1, we'll look at both the reminders that I mentioned of God delivering Israel from Egypt and also us from spiritual Egypt. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. We see this time that leads from Joseph and Joseph's death at the end of Genesis. We see in Exodus 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already." So you think of 70 plus Joseph, who was already in Egypt, entering, and how many leave Egypt? Quite a number, as you think about it. But you think of these 70 that come in, verse 6, "And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely.'" Other translations say shrewdly toward them, "lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Humanly speaking, you know, he's approaching it. We've got to have our own solutions. And so we see this Pharaoh that enters in. Verse 11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel." Start to see how many continue to multiply. You look at the nation of Israel, or the children of Israel here at this point. And we see Egypt continuing to try to take things into their own hands. We see into verse 13, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor." Think of taskmasters in verse 11, and here we see rigor with harshness, making the job harder. Didn't make it easier. We see into verse 14, "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in bricks, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." It wasn't easy. So we see into verse 15 through the rest of this chapter, the Pharaoh or the king of Egypt takes things into his own hands. We're going to kill the firstborn son. Tries to do it through the midwives. That doesn't work well for him. And so we see in verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Start to see reaping what you're sowing is what we'll see in the rest of this story. We see Moses being born in chapter 2, quite a bit through this. We're not going to go through every detail, but kind of setting this story as he's born. God saves him. You see him become the daughter of Pharaoh, or comes to the daughter of Pharaoh. He grows. And how quickly time flies in these verses. Very little detail is given here. But you see him fleeing into Midian. And we see in verse 15 of chapter 2, he steps in and tries to settle an argument, kills an Egyptian. The individual's not happy. Verse 15, so we see him fleeing. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. We see him go into Midian. We'll get here in a little bit, but Acts 7, verse 23, mentions that when he flees, he's 40 years old. Moses is 40 years old when he flees. And quickly, 40 years passes. You see it through this section of being in Midian, chapter 3 and verse 1. It's interesting, from Exodus chapter 3 through the end of the book of Exodus, 2 years takes place. We've already seen 40, and actually you get to chapter 3, now he's 80. So 80 years have gone by pretty quick. But from Exodus 3 to the end of the book of Exodus, 2 years take place. The last year in Egypt, and the first year of leaving. It's a lot of detail that's here. Good for Passover prep to go through that story. We'll hit some of the highlights here. But Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. We see him coming to this area, and we see a time period of what takes place, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Again, keep track of the wording here. The angel, capital A, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. Some have speculated, why a bush? Why not a big tree or a smaller tree? Some have speculated maybe it's the state of Israel. You know, they were very small at this point as a nation, very little. The bush may have symbolized some of that. But we think of this angel, capital A, of the Lord appearing to Moses in this flame of fire. We see it doesn't consume, and that's the part that gets Moses' attention. And so he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. You know, we've seen movies through the years, Ten Commandments. I know there's one the girls watched, a cartoon, and none of them do justice. They always make it look like it's just this little light in it. I mean, this looked like a burning fire that Moses is like, why doesn't this bush burn up? It wasn't something that looked like, oh, maybe it's kind of a trick. It was a burning bush that didn't burn up, was not consumed. Kind of interesting as well, as you think about the Passover, we think about those pre-Passover trials. It's ones that we always go through. We see those pre-Passover trials sometimes, those fiery trials. Often reminds us they're not to consume us. Maybe some symbolism here, I don't know, but it's interesting to look at that and think of those pre-Passover trials that we do face. They're not to consume us. God allows them at times. Satan usually uses it to try to discourage, to bring us down, to get us to give up. But that reminder that we keep at it, that God's with us every step of the way. So we see Moses curious about this bush in verse 3. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Again, it's not the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, capital A, in the midst of that fiery bush. We see God calls to him from the midst of the bush and says, "Moses, Moses." And he says, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." God's presence was there. We see the angel of the Lord appear. We see God as the one who talks to him from the midst of the bush. We think of this miracle that takes place and being told, "Take off your sandals. It's holy." Think about that holiness. Verse 6, "Moreover, he," God, "says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. See this phrase that's used. You can hold your place here. We'll be back here. Turn over to Acts chapter 3. I'm declaring, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." It's used several times. It was a fun study as we went through the New Testament last year in the Bible reading. As you look at these quotes that get used. Acts chapter 3, is it kind of like puzzle pieces as you put them together and you realize, oh, hadn't thought of it. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter in his sermon as it continues on 31 AD, he's now a different location at Solomon's porch, and he's giving this message after this miracle. He mentions this verse 13 and verse 13, Acts 3 and verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Think of that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the one who glorified Jesus Christ. So we see who that reference is to. We see as well, dropping down to chapter 7, I love Stephen's sermon here because there's so much. You read through the Old Testament and then here you get a little bit of the cliff notes, but you also get some details in here where I mentioned this Acts 7 and verse 23. It kind of gives a summary. I thought about just going through this, but I like going through Exodus as well where they tie in together. Acts chapter 7, Acts 7 and verse 23. We see this first reference, Moses being raised by Pharaoh's daughter. We see him not happy to stay with Egypt, verse 23. "But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." You see, 40 years is then when he will run off and flee into Midian as it goes through it. Where we get that 40 years old that isn't mentioned in Exodus, but we see it in Stephen's sermon. We then drop down to verse 30. Chapter 7, verse 30. So we see now another 40 years goes by. So now Moses is 80 years old. Verse 30, "And when 40 years had passed, an angel," again, capital A, "of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Think of this statement again we see from Exodus, this reminder of what Moses was going through. Again, this reminder who that God of your fathers was, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We see more of those details through this, but again, a great sermon to go through of Stephen as he fills in so many of those gaps. Back to Exodus chapter 3, because we see Stephen and Peter, they understood who that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. It's referred to here in Exodus 3, as they talk about it in Acts. We see as it continues here in verse 7, Verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows," or pain, other translations have. Verse 8, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." To think of the hardship they were going through, sometimes it's easy to glance over and, well, you know, how bad was it really? But we see what God hears from those prayers. Verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people and children of Israel out of Egypt." Think of this command to come, and then in verse 11, we see the humility of Moses. "But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Numbers 12, verse 3 talks about the humility of Moses, where it says, "The man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." His humility is talked about here as well and other places. You think about this humility. 40 years in Egypt, flees to go to Midian, 40 years as a shepherd, quite a life change. You look at being general in Egypt, other sources talk about. You talk about now being a servant of keeping sheep, a shepherd, 40 years of being a shepherd, and now being asked to go back to Egypt at God's command. You look at God's servants through the Bible, God humbles them before he's ready to use them. When they are ready to be used, they will be humble. And it's not until they're humble until God can use them. You think of Joseph in the story. So many times you still see that pride creep in and God keeps working with him. Okay, you need to get that pride out. I need to humble you. And it's not until he's completely humble that he starts to use him before Pharaoh. You see that with all of God's servants that God will use. It was an important lesson of the Passover. Are we humble? Can God use us? Can God use us? Are we humble? You see this fact with Moses, that he was humble. It was something Moses didn't, oh yeah, I'm glad you finally saw that I'm valuable and I'm ready. He's like, who am I? God would go through and show, oh yeah, you're nobody. It's going to be me and I'm going to be with you every step of the way. That humility that had to be there for God to be able to use him. We see as it goes into verse 12, so again, after he says, who am I? We see God responding. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Here was this sign. You're going to come back to this same spot. Not going to be instant. It's going to take some time. But we see this sign that would be there. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses wants to know, what is this name? It's interesting, verse 14 and 15. We could probably go through this and one or two sermons. I want to just go through it briefly for the sake of time. But we think about this statement that God makes here, verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Statement, I am who I am, means I cause to be what comes to pass. I will be what I will be. Whether mentioned, I've mentioned before, I've always existed. I've always been there. We think of this statement, always existing with immutable power and authority. This phrase, I am, indicated his unending life, changeless. Think about never changing, never lying, all the qualities of God. He says, I am who I am. I'm constant. We think as he continues, and he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever." It's not referring to I am being his name. It's what he is, always existing. But we see the Lord God of your fathers, the Lord God is what is referenced here. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Well, we see it mentioned in Acts 3:13 and other places in the New Testament, that God, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This name that God gives, the Lord God, the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, is often translated, and almost every time I think it is, YHVH or YHWH. It's a tetragrammaton, as you look at this name, where they're not 100% sure. I'm not going to go through this in detail, but you start looking at, there's vowels in there. They want to save the name. They don't want anyone to take it in vain. But we think of this name that was used here, Yahweh, or YHVH, meaning was or is and always to be. It's often translated, or we've translated it through the years, as the eternal, always existing, the eternal Lord. We see it paired here with God. We see this word for God mean judges. We think of always is the eternal judges, this name that he gives them. Again, as he says in verse 15, this is my name forever. The name that's listed is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, God. And it's to all generations. Again, the sermon in itself, and maybe in time we'll go through this in more detail, but a good reference you can put in your notes, Malachi 3, verse 16. They mention those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. This word means to meditate, to esteem his name. I think this meditating, thinking on, esteem his name, understanding who God is. So we see this, again, a lot that be gone into it, but it's interesting verses 14 and 15. So he declares his name, the Lord God. Verse 16 continues, says, go and gather the elders of Israel. Sometimes this can, it's a good reminder to go through the story every year on a regular basis. And you think there's times you forget, well, I forgot the elders of Israel were also to be involved. He says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then you will heed your voice. Then they will heed your voice, and you will come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God, that same name of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. We see in verse 19, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all of my wonders. God starts to go through in detail how he would handle what would take place, what those miracles would be, starts to go through those details. I'll strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. This plundering, this mention, as well as this ultimately payment for services rendered, as you think about it. But we think of God telling them what would take place, the wonders that would take place. We think of this time period as we think of God showing exactly what would happen. 10 plagues against the gods of Egypt. I think a couple years ago we went through a Bible study just on those gods of those 10 plagues, what they went against. God going against them. We're not going to go through in detail now, but we think about the Nile God, the darkening of the sun God, Bible study, again, that we went through, going through each of these gods, of all these gods of Egypt. God would show, they're not gods. I am the God that you are to look to. We look at this time and you think, well, you know, this is Egypt. You know, we don't have anything like this. You know, you think about in the United States of America, what are our gods? What are our gods? These same kind of judgments come up at the end time. You think, will we be judged? We think of that time in the United States throughout history. You think of this pride that keeps raising its head. In America, we think of this pride. We don't need God. Pride. We can do it on our own. We don't need them. We'll throw them out of our courthouse. We'll throw them out of the streets. This arrogance that's throughout society. We think of other gods. Sometimes we can look at democracy. We decide. We don't need a god. We decide. Democracy sometimes can be a god. Freedom can be a god. Well, I don't need God. I choose my own freedom. One of the ones that I get sick and tired of hearing of, oh, my rights. I have my rights. Sometimes I just like, could you use your right to not talk? Your right to be silent? They never use that one, to remain silent. But you think of, oh, I've got rights. Well, do we have rights? Does that become a god to us in this nation? Well, look at money. You know, it's often been joked about, and it's usually not too far off. We have on our money, in God we trust. There's just one word missing. In this God we trust. The money that we look at in this world, oh, this is my God. This is what we look to so many times in our society. We look at federal system of government. It's very unique in this world where the states have independence. We look at other gods, the stocks and bonds, commodities market, where people just, you see people, oh, I got to look up more stocks, I got to look up. It becomes something that it becomes their god. We look in this world of universities. I've often heard it called the Tower of Babel. So much of these universities and where they point to. We think of our military might. No one could ever touch our military might. Could the same thing have been said of Egypt? The mightiest nation on the earth at that point. You actually think slaves are going to take us over? We look at this military might in our country. It can be looked at as a god. We have some of these same things that maybe Egypt had that we sometimes can take for granted if we're not careful. We see throughout this section of chapter 4 through 10, these plagues that starts to go through. Dropping down to chapter 11, we get to the 10th plague being reviewed. Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Interesting, you think about asking for God's favor. It's good to ask for God's favor if it's doing the right things. We think of God giving the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, And all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. Think of that, all of the firstborn of animals, all the way to every individual who didn't do what God had asked. We think of this, continues into verse 6, then there will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like before, nor shall it be like again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog wave its tongue. Again, we see this mentioning again from Moses in verse 4. Sometimes I start thinking it's God again, but we see verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Lord. So Moses is talking here to Pharaoh, the Lord's command. He says, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. So he tells Pharaoh this statement. You picture Pharaoh not listening. Then we see, then he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh in great anger. You think about this great anger, and you think, well, this is kind of odd. But Moses, maybe thinking, well, wake up. You think, does he have this attitude? Why won't they just wake up? Pharaoh, you see 9 other plagues. Why don't you wake up? Send us out now. You think there's great anger that possibly, again, mentions this. We think at times in our life, I think about it, you know, why won't the world just wake up? It's so obvious. Wake up. Well, again, why didn't Pharaoh? Pride, arrogance, deception. Pharaoh, as we've gone through, he was a god. It wasn't that Pharaoh's like, oh, God, I really want to repent. And God's, nope, sorry, you can't repent. As you start looking through the stories, we look at it hard-hearted. He was hard-hearted, and God's like, all right, well, if you think you're God, let's go through this whole process. So we think of that anger that's with Moses. Moses is, we don't have to go through this 10th one if you just wake up. But God had to show, no, this is what Pharaoh's heart is. This is what he thinks. He thinks he's a god. He thinks he's untouchable. There's no way that you can touch him as a god. And so Pharaoh would have to go through this last one as well, as that God had prophesied. Verse 9. So it continues this section. But the Lord said to Moses, after this anger, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out from of his land. Again, Pharaoh had the pride, arrogance. It wasn't that God was, oh, he wants to repent. Well, no, tough. Pharaoh still didn't want to repent. God didn't step in. He just said, okay, this is what you want. This is what you get. We see then into chapter 12, the Passover instituted. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. It's an interesting statement, sometimes easy to read over, and it makes you wonder, were they going by the Egyptian calendar? Makes sense. They've been slaves all this time. Why wouldn't you? You think about us, we go by the Roman calendar. Well, God was saying, I want you to go by my calendar. Here's when Passover is going to begin. Here's where the beginning of your month is going to begin. And we start to see this, him as he goes through this. Verse 3, he says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th month of this day, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. See, on that 10th day that lamb was to be selected this year, that 10th day is March 26th. As you think about the first day of the month this year, March 17th, next Sabbath, as I'll probably mention that again. But you start to think about that 10th day where the lamb was selected. You know, we understand this to be the day in the New Testament when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That perfect lamb entering in. We also see it prophesied by Zechariah. So it's interesting as you think about this in Exodus and what we'll see as well in the New Testament. We see in the verse 4 those conditions on the household, making sure that if they needed it, it was too small and they needed to have more in the family come in to eat the one, they had those requirements. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. I've gone through in sermons, Bible studies before, this word twilight, usually what people get hung up on. Well, I think it's this. This word twilight, as you look at other verses that talk of it as well, it means between the two evenings, the time between sunset and dark. When we begin the Passover, try to begin it pretty quick, right after sunset, and then it goes into the dark time of that evening. And so we think of when all this time of twilight, ultimately all killed their lamb at twilight, went to the temple. This time, when we see it here in Egypt, they were to do it individually as a family. And so we see this time period, and they again killed it at twilight. Verse 6, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Think of roasted in fire. Again, maybe some of the trials. Talk of pre-Passover trials. Roasted in fire. We see in verse 9, do not eat it raw, nor boil at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, or ready to leave. It says, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Not the Jews, not the Israelites. It is the Lord's Passover. Again, reminds us who owns the Passover. It's the Lord's. It's interesting, going through Leviticus 23, and it's interesting how each one will go through, and it's the Lord's. Passover and leavened bread don't specifically say it in Leviticus 23, because it was already given here in Exodus 11 or 12. So you see the ownership, it's there, you just keep putting it in, and you start looking at, again, the Lord's Passover. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Some commentaries go through and talk, even the Egyptians considered their firstborn gods. Possibly that's what this reference is. He's already executed judgment of the other gods. Here's talking maybe this last one they were looking at. Pharaoh wasn't a firstborn. He doesn't die in this plague. But we see those others that would go through this time. And again, they were looked at. Those firstborn were the born gods. Super special, some commentaries talk about. Also, you start to look at, you reap what you sow. Pharaoh killed those firstborn males. And God's saying, I remembered this. It will come back on you. From Exodus chapter 1. We see continuing in verse 13, says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. And it's to be a memorial, and it's this feast to the Lord. Throughout all your generations, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. It's to be removed by that first day. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe, verse 17, the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day. So again, we have that sunset, night to be much observed, when it begins, that eating of that twilight, that evening, until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, verse 19, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Wasn't too hard in one regard. You think of being slaves at this point. God would then mention it in Deuteronomy 16 to remove it from all of your territory. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 16. But here they're slaves going out. It's not to be in your homes. We see as it then continues, you shall, verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. So then it goes to the elders of Israel, that same instruction that starts to go through this section. We skip down to verse 29. It says, and it came to pass at midnight, just as God said, that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Start to think of that evening and what they went through, exactly what God said would happen. But to those who followed the directions of God, they were passed over. We think of that instruction throughout it. We think into verse 31, then he called Moses, called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. The children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked for the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They plundered the mightiest nation on the planet. We see into verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed, and we see this from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot. You look at 70 people enter in Exodus 1, and now you have close to 2 to 3 million people leaving. That's just 603,550 men over 20 years old. Quite a number as they all leave. We see dropping down to verse 41, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. We have that night to be much observed. Again, reminds us it is a solemn evening. It's usually one of rejoicing. Talk about how did you come out of this world? How did God call you? It's an exciting time to remember of that coming out of spiritual Egypt and remember of what God has brought us out of. It wasn't by our might. It was by God's might in our life. Thanking him for what he's done. We think of that. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Again, it is to the Lord. It's a solemn observance. We think throughout this timeline, as it continues through this, a good review, but hopefully we've hit some of those highlights. But then we are realizing, who is that lamb that's symbolized here? Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, as we're going through that timeline in the Bible study, fun to look at this timeline. And again, John writes this book towards the end. You see John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Revelation written towards the end or close to the end of his life. So much later than the others, and some of this fills in some of the other, what the other gospel accounts didn't have. God planned it perfectly. John chapter 1, verse 29, John chapter 1, it talks of John the Baptist, this voice in the wilderness, and we see in verse 29, the next day John the Baptist, for reference here, saw Jesus coming toward him. Think about this excitement. Here's what you've been prophesying and pointing towards through your ministry. Saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is what the ministry's been for. I've been preaching in the wilderness, and here he is, the Lamb. Everything from the Old Testament, this is pointing to the Lamb. This is it. Just feel that excitement. Verse 30 says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man," capital M, "who is preferred before me, for he was before me." He existed before. Verse 31, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he, referring to who sent him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" See, verse 33, Jesus Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It would be much different than John the Baptist's baptism. We think of, as it continues, verse 34, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Quite a few that would hear this, you start to think, well, how was this difficult? God had to open the eyes for people to see. But here you clearly see Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and he is the Son of God, as John the Baptist proclaims. We see as well in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In verse 7, we see this preparation. Luke 22 and verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city,'" this is Luke 22, verse 10, "'and when you, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14, "And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him." It's interesting when you think about this. Many, I've even heard people, "Oh, all 12 weren't there. Judas wasn't there." Read the Bible. All 12 were there. It's interesting as well. Mary is not there, his mother. Joseph, we assume Joseph is dead by this time, his father. None of Jesus Christ's brothers or sisters, physical, were there. We even kind of interested as well, the two alternates from Acts chapter 1 aren't there. God will say, in Acts 1, he'll tell them, the apostles, we need to find someone to replace Judas, who has seen everything we've gone through. Well, we see just the 12 that are there. And so we see these 12 that are mentioned, or referenced here. And he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Verse 15, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Think about this was the Passover his whole ministry led up to. He knew what was going to happen that night. And here this fervent desire of, this is the one I've been looking forward to. This is the one that I know what's coming next. But with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took his cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, verse 19, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're reminded of the Passover. We take the Passover. We do it in remembrance of him, Jesus Christ. We see this command, do this in remembrance of me. I'm sure it would mean much more the next year and the years after when it fully dawned on them what that Passover when he institutes these symbols. We see in verse 20, likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And surely the Son of Man goes as he has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. People say, oh, Judas wasn't there. Judas was there. Verse 23, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. We see as well over Matthew 26, a few of these I want to hit that again remind us of this Passover coming up in about 2.5 weeks. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. Matthew 26, in verse 17, now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, most of your Bibles probably have that. It's interesting as well, they should as well have some italicized words. But if there's an italicized word, it means it's not in the original Greek. In my Bible, it has day, feast of, both in italics. Again, the translator didn't understand the feast days. So the original Greek, it should say, without the italicized words, now on the first of unleavened bread. And so we see correct on the first of unleavened bread as it leads in to those days, as we see this being Passover. We see the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Again, both this and in Luke that we've looked at already, and as well as the others that mention this preparation. It wasn't the apostles, well, which way are we going to slide into Passover and not have any preparation? There was a preparation that was involved. Verse 20. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Again, we see all 12. Verse 21, now as they were eating, again, remember there's the meal that was before. As they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Then he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. See, this new covenant, not the Mount Sinai covenant, it's mentioned here in verse 28. This new covenant, it was for Israel, based on promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see as well, it was for Gentiles. Those who would follow God can be grafted in. We see this new covenant of what this Passover was, these symbols. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Why we end the Passover with a hymn? Because it's exactly how Jesus Christ ended the Passover as well. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11,1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, says, now in giving these instructions, Paul talking to the Corinthian church and to all of God's churches throughout that area, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. How do we approach Passover? Do we come together for the better? Do we make it worse? Do we come to build each other up, or do we divide? Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. That had to strike hard. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. This word factions here in verse 19. This factions, when you have factions, someone is wrong. Or maybe both could be wrong. You look at two dividing factions. You look at the conduct. How would God deal with it? How would God not deal with it? Lies, gossip, deception? Never have seen that through the years. It's very clear to see, okay, well, God's not working with this. But I've seen congregations, churches grow out of lies, gossip. Think of factions. God wants to find out, well, who's looking to me? Who will use any means to try to get their own congregation, church? Who's pointing to God and who's not? We see in the verse 20, it says, therefore, when you come together in one place, I don't know how clear you can get. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And what does everyone call it in nominal Christianity? The Lord's Supper. Exactly what Paul says. You're not going to call it this. And that's what they call it. Kind of interesting. Again, the world calls it the Lord's Supper. I think, as I've mentioned before, probably sarcastic from Paul. It wasn't never intended. The only place this phrase is used, no, it's nowhere else in the Bible. It's probably more sarcastic. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper, verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Again, the meal was there originally. So we think of the Old Testament. We think of Christ and his disciples eating the meal and then afterwards instituting the New Testament symbols. Here it became a point of division of maybe similar to very pagan customs of the day. Some we see in Lent. Well, I've got to hurry up and get all my sin in because then I can get forgiven. But now I've got to sin and then... So were they approaching it maybe similar? Well, here's the Passover. Well, I've got to hurry up and get drunk. Let's have a feast. Let's go above and beyond and then we'll get forgiven again. It's like that's never the intent of it. And they were taking it out of context. And so we see this institution of the New Testament Passover in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And Paul was taught by Jesus Christ that three and a half years is after he was struck down and that time that he learned from Christ. We see this instruction. This would have been the perfect time to say, well, we're going to do it on a different night. We see the very clear instruction. People get hung up, and I've gone through Bible studies, going through, it's very easy to piece together what night they came out, what night was the Passover, night to be much observed, the next night, because they had to burn the lamb. You go through all these. Okay, so say it's still mumbled in your mind. Paul makes it very clear. Excuse me, God makes it very clear through Paul. You don't have to, well, what tonight? He said, this is the New Testament Passover, and here's when you keep it. Says, for I received from the Lord, verse 23, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. There's no asterisk here. Well, don't forget, now do it the next night. And we keep it the same night that Jesus Christ instituted those symbols. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Again, that remembrance is brought up again. Again, as we take that Passover, it's to remember what Christ instituted. In the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it. People love to say, oh, we'll do it every day. No, there's only as often as you drink it, it's once a year at the Passover. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Christ didn't do it every day. He instituted it that Passover evening. Again, that remembrance. We're to remember that purpose of the Passover is the remembrance of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, what he would go through. And so we see that reminder, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup every year, as I've gone through before, sometimes, camp is one of those. Oh, well, what theme should we have for camp? And so we try to pick a theme that will be good to teach the teens. And okay, this is not what Passover is. We don't Passover. Oh, should we have this one on grace this year? Oh, should we have it on this? Should we have it? No, it's the same meaning every single year. And so we see that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you shall proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Every year we keep the Passover to proclaim Jesus Christ's death till he comes. We're reminded of what he went through, that sacrifice for our sin, for all the world's sin. We're to remember what he went through. He set it up to remember his death. Why remember his death? I usually go to the first parent thing, because I said so. That's what God says. But you think, well, why does he commemorate a death? It's the exact opposite. Well, we're just going to commemorate his resurrection. It's Easter. Okay, well, we see that's wrong. Christ institutes the New Testament Passover to commemorate his death. Maybe it's because we all have to die. We're all going to go through it. I hear over and over, individuals, people are getting older. We're going through the aches and pains, and we realize, okay, this life is not what we're looking forward to. Looking forward to that eternal life. Even if we live until that seventh trump, we're changed in the instant, in a twinkling. Our physical bodies die, and we become spirit beings. We think about we are to be crucified with Christ. We're putting down that old man. Think of baptism, that again, Passover symbolizes that recommitment of remembering what we came out of this world and making that commitment to God. We're not perfect, but we're asking God to help us become perfect, to be put on Jesus Christ in our life. And what that symbolism is, a baptism, the death of ourselves, committed to God's ways, that death and sacrifice that has so much to do with baptism. Maybe part of why that meaning is, if you need to think about it, I still always go back to God said it, and it's perfect. But we think about why that death. We're to remember his death, the death of the Son of God. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. We're not to take it irreverently, as we see Paul talking here. They're getting drunk that night. Some are gluttonous, eating so much, and others are not getting anything. They're not thinking, this is the Passover. You remember his death. It's not a party. It's to remember what he went through. Not to take it irreverently in an unworthy manner. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself or prove himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Sometimes we look at verse 27 and 28 and people, oh, you know, I'm just not good enough to take the Passover. That's not what it's saying. Not a single person of us is worthy to take the Passover. It's not saying, well, I'm good enough to take it. None of us are good enough to take it. It's through the sacrifice of Christ that we're given that option to take it. To realize it's not about our might. It's about God's might in our life. And that we desire, well, okay, we've got to remember what Christ's sacrifice was. And it's so that when I sin, I can repent of my sins and they can be forgiven. And it's only through Christ's sacrifice that can happen. The beginning step of salvation. Passover, the beginning step of God's plan, where it has to begin. We see in verse 28 again, let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The emphasis is take the Passover for the baptized members. Don't let it go by. Understand what that pictures. But its emphasis is not to take it irreverently, not just show up, oh, I don't know, I'm not ready for this year's, but yeah, let's give me the bread and the wine. But there's thought put into it. We're thinking, oh, wow, I don't deserve this. But thankful to God that he's called me to this way of life and I'm able to be here. We think of that examination process. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning, not thoroughly judging the Lord's body, not understanding what it's about, not understanding. It's not a party. Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Think of that examination process as we approach the Passover and how important it is. Looking to God, and maybe there's things we haven't been doing right. Well, it's a good time to, God, I need to get back on track. Help me. I don't want to stay on this course. I want to repent and turn back to you. To look in ourselves to see how have we done. It's not a beating of ourselves up, but it's a, well, you know, I could be working on this in prayer. I need to be working on this in Bible study. I need to make sure I'm committed like when I was baptized and I was on fire. I want that same fire now that I want to keep at it and not give up. That excitement, that examining again, that we look at God in our lives. How are we doing? As we think about these verses. Verse 33 and 34 that concludes this section says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Where Paul gets rid of the eating. You're going to eat at home. You know, sometimes people eat before Passover or after. Usually I'm so focused on the Passover, I may get a little bit, but I'll eat afterwards. But he's, don't bring it here. He's like, focus on the symbols that Christ instituted. It says, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. We think of this institution of the New Testament Passover that began with Christ, and Paul reminding and saying, we're getting rid of the meal. It's becoming a distraction. We're going back to that bread and wine on the night that Christ took it. No dispute about, well, when? Church is out there. I keep it on this night. We keep it on the same night that Christ kept it. And so we, again, see that New Testament symbolism. We think of that preparation and what we are to be preparing for. Part of that we see over in John 13. We'll go through this whole section. May cover a little bit of this next week. We again see the humility of Jesus Christ. John 13, Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, so after the supper was over, this is when we see this, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. He took the lowest servant's job. It's one, every time I read through, you think about his humility. You think about a human ruler today, if they were going to go through something like this, well, you know, it's time for you guys to wash my feet. You need to manicure my feet. I'm going to go through a lot tonight. Take care of me. And Christ knew all that was going to go through, and he gets down on his knees, girds himself, and washes the disciples' feet. Peter goes through, you're not washing my feet, and he says, if I don't, you have no part with me. Start to look at that Passover, and you think about the washing of the feet, this part of that, again, that mentions this humility. Peter, at this point, didn't understand what it was there for. You know, how many of us fully understand this part of the service? You know, Christ served. His servants act on his instructions. Christ has to wash us all, or we have no part in the kingdom. Think of that symbolism with baptism, but also this attitude of service, humility, being willing to do the lowliest job, to serve God's people. We think of him getting down and going through this, and we see in this, through the final part of this, very plain statements, again, why people throw it out. We see verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. There's even a commentary goes through and it says, well, this doesn't mean that you have to do it. Hello? That's why you got to read the commentaries, for some of them are garbage. But it's exactly what you're to do. It's exactly what Christ said. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Think about that statement. Verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. It's not just a principle to learn, it's a practice, something to put into practice. Blessed are you if you do them. We think about that preparation for the Passover. We have preparation. How are we doing? We think about preparing physically. There's the de-leavening of our homes, dwellings, the areas of our responsibility. This year, sunset, March 31st, Friday evening, our homes are to be de-leavened. The leaven is to be put out. We think about that leavening and to remove it. The D11, again, it is a good clean. It's not fanatical, but thorough D11ing. For 7 days, no leaven is to be in our home or to be eaten. Usually even the time I'm thinking about the garbage schedule and wanting to get it off the property, make sure I've got it off. And it never lines up. So we got the rest of the garbage. Then we start keeping it in a bag and get rid of it when it's before that evening. But to be prepared to get it out of your territory. Deuteronomy 16:4 that mentions territory, your dwelling, get it off, to have it fully removed. We think about physically being ready for the Passover. This year, Thursday evening, March 29th, when the Passover is. It's usually one night that hopefully no one's ever late. Unfortunately, we still have it at times in church. But to see not being late, prepared, not to take it lightly, to okay, I want to make sure I'm there. And it's always that time. We're usually, I don't know, usually an hour early, and I'd rather get over here because I'm always, okay, flat tire, prepared, be ready. So we may grab something to eat over here as we get closer, but always being prepared. being ready to take the Passover. We also think about being ready for the night to be much observed. The following evening, Friday evening this year, March 30th. Thinking about it, you know, we've already got prepared for the group that will be getting together for that, for those that have it in their homes, being ready for it, prepared for those families coming together. Remembering it is a night of solemn observance. Another one of those physical reminders is getting ready for the offering, being ready for the first day of unleavened bread, last day of unleavened bread. Hopefully, I think we received our envelopes this week, so hopefully you've received them or will receive them this week. But again, to go back through Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17, to think about your blessings. It's always humbling, especially coming from the last great day until now. You think, look at the blessings God has given. To give according to those blessings of what he's given. To prepare, not to get, oh, I forgot, let me throw what's in my wallet, let me throw some in. But to think about that offering that we give to God. We also think of our preparation, that we are to prepare spiritually. A spiritual preparation. You put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about children of Israel being that example for us, to learn from them. That's why we look through Exodus and some of those chapters leading up to the Passover and those instructions. Good time as well to go through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Good to review. Sobering. It's humbling every time to go through it and to think of what Christ did for us. It's also a good time to consider fasting before Passover, to draw close to God, to reflect and think on. Passover is also, as we think about it, being a somber occasion. It's also a celebration as well. You think about a victory ceremony, still solemn, but a victory as well over sin. And it's only through Christ's sacrifice that we are freed from bondage to sin and its death penalty. It's able to helps us to be able to serve the living God. And it's through that sacrifice of the Son of God that that can happen. Being thankful for our calling, those reflection of those verses that we can think on. We've gone through Passover questions a year or two ago. I think it was last year. Those questions and verses to think about. Well, how have I been doing? How am I growing? How am I continuing at it? We think in our life, are we still yielding to God? Pride start to puff us up at times. Well, I don't have to yield in this area. Well, yeah, I do. I want to yield in every area of my life. Are we yielding to God? We think of Passover as that time of reconciliation. Are we reconciled to the Father as well as are we reconciled to our brother? There's scripture to talk. If you come to the altar and you're not reconciled to your brother, you need to put the gift down and go get reconciled. Or people in the congregation, well, you know, I never liked them. I don't care. You better care. We've got to be reconciled to each other. To go to them if they've made you upset or something. Maybe they may not even know about it. To go, well, you know, you did this and it really bothered me. To go to them. Care for them. Hopefully they'll see it. Oh, I never realized. Thank you for bringing to my attention. Forgive me. We have to be reconciled to each other as well. Verses many in 1 John talks about he who hates his brother is in darkness. We've got to love our brother as well. Final one, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We think of this physical deleavening that must be done, and also the spiritual deleavening as well. We see this 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Following from earlier in verses 1 where Paul is dealing with sin that was still in the congregation. It wasn't repented of. You can't be repenting of living with someone. Here it was his stepmother, but living in sin, it was no repentance. Paul said, put it out. It's puffing up the congregation. Don't let sin reign. We see as it continues in verse 6, it says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Little sin creeps in. If you're not repenting of it, it's going to keep spreading. It's got to be removed. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Think about it, baptism. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We put out that leavening before unleavened bread, physically and spiritually. We realize we've got to put the good in. We're to be, again, put in that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven spreads. Make sure that we are putting in God's righteousness, His ways. So we looked at the pastor's letter last night. We think of that leaven and how quickly it can spread. We're to be, again, unleavened, seeking that sincerity and truth in our life. How important that is. We think of this as well as so many, again, of our preparation, what we are preparing for with the Passover, just another 2.5 weeks away. Make sure as we look forward to that time, let's be sure that we are ready for the Passover.